Heavenly Father, we thank you that, as we've just sung, your mercy seat is open. We, in Christ, are always able to come before you. We do it again now, asking you to open the eyes of our heart so that we might understand you better and live for you more gloriously. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, according to a report released by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, more people in America now die by suicide than by car accidents. I know it's stunning. It's traditionally been thought that suicide is the plight of confused teenagers or the depressed elderly, and it's actually growing fastest among the middle-aged. And many in our own congregation have had to grapple with the pain of suicide in their own families. Many of you, perhaps. Experts point to the economic distress associated with the recession or the availability of drugs like OxyContin as contributing factors to the rise of suicide rates, but they don't really know why over 40,000 people every year have concluded that life is not worth living. And I can't explain it either, but as a Christian, I do know that part of the problem is that the world is constantly making promises that it can't keep. People are buying into those promises, and when they find them to be futile, they lose hope. The world promises that marriage or work or money is going to make you happy, but they won't and they can't. And yet, we're all tempted to measure our happiness by these worldly metrics, and when we don't get what we think we want, or when we get what we think we want and we find out it doesn't actually satisfy us, we lose hope. So our problem is, well, it's either that we don't know what we need. All right, so speaking to a world that is full of those without faith in Christ, the fundamental problem is they don't know what they actually need. But speaking to those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a similar problem. We just don't remember what we actually need. All right, the reason that we, saved by the blood of Christ, able to sing these songs so joyously, are able to go through a week at times not recognizing the goodness of God in our lives, is not because we don't know what we need, but because we just don't remember what it is that we really need. Now, I'll come back to that idea in a moment, but let's turn our attention now to the first books, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which we're going to be studying all summer long. You'll find it on page 225 of your pew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel. These books were originally considered one book. They were bound together, simply called Samuel. It was a book named after the first main character of Samuel, the prophet Samuel, who anointed Israel's first two kings. And so the series title is The Kingmaker. Now, it's helpful to know that around 1300 B.C., Moses led Israel out of captivity in Egypt, right? This is when Israel became a nation. Prior to that, they were a big family living outside of their homeland in Egypt. But when Moses led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, God gave the people a law, and that law constituted them now as the nation of Israel. And then God gave them a land, the land that he referred to as the Promised Land, and a land that we now refer to as Israel. Now, during this time, when Israel was a brand new nation in a brand new land, they did not have a king like the other nations around them. They were charged to rely on God and God alone for their salvation. So if an enemy was about to attack, they were to turn to the Lord in prayer, and God, through whatever army, whatever sized army Israel would have been able to provide, God promised to grant them victory. He was their king. But over the course of many years, the people forgot God and they began to live life their own way. They ignored God's law. And the book of Judges, which we looked at about a year ago, the book of Judges describes the times in which the people of Israel lived like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so as a result, a couple hundred years after the nation of Israel had been established, it was a nation in trouble, a nation about to collapse. Not only did they not have an earthly king to protect them, but they had really rejected their heavenly king who had promised to provide for them everything that they need. So what does God do? Well, God rolled up his sleeves and he went to work. He reached down into history, into the messy details of human life, and he revealed himself afresh to his people. Now, what's so amazing about this is that at this point in human history, I mean, just go back and read the last couple of chapters in the book of Judges, if you have any doubt. But at this stage in human history, God had every right to destroy his people, just as he had destroyed them in the age of Noah. But God didn't. Instead, God lovingly explained to them their need for him. And that is what Samuel is about. It's about God beginning afresh, lovingly declaring to his people how desperately they need them in words and in ways they will most certainly understand. Now, I said a few moments ago that our problem is that we either don't know what we need or we don't remember what we need. The book of Samuel is there to address that very problem. In this book, God shows what it means to need him more than money or sex or power. And so we are embarking on what really is an R-rated story of love and lust and lunacy and intrigue and failure and success. I will give you the PG version of it for the sake of our children. But as we travel through the pages of this ancient story, don't miss the forest through the trees, all right? And that's very easy because this is an exciting book. I mean, this is a book for Sunday school extraordinaire. This is the book you go to if you want to keep the kids interested in what you're saying. You just pull open one of these chapters and start reading and their jaws drop. We don't want to miss the forest through the trees. God, in these pages, is revealing himself. And how does he do it? How does he reveal himself? How does he make himself known? By revealing our need for him. All right? The first three chapters of 1 Samuel is our passage for today, and it really sets the stage for the entire book of Samuel. The question facing us is simple. What do we need? And for those of you taking notes, here is the answer. And for those of you not taking notes, here is the answer. First, we need a king to protect us. Second, we need a priest to sacrifice for us. All right, a king to protect, a priest to sacrifice. And third, we need a prophet to speak to us. That's our outline. Let's dig in. First, we need a king to protect us. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Our attention is immediately drawn to a barren young woman. It seems Elkanah responded sinfully to the infertility of Hannah, and so he went and took a second wife. That was not God's plan. That was Elkanah's plan, his response, his way to orchestrate children for himself that would be his legacy, I think in light of the fact that Hannah, for some time now, his first wife, had been unable to give him children. Peninnah, the second wife, mocked Hannah mercilessly, and Hannah grew bitter. So look at verse 6. And her, that is Hannah's rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So Hannah, by the way, I want to point out, because Hannah is, rightly so, such a revered figure in the Bible, that Hannah's lack of contentment in the suffering that she faced, as real as it is not a good example for us, right? Her lack of contentment, she underwent severe suffering at the mouth of Peninnah, and she continued to grow discontent and bitter, even to the point of not eating. I mean, she was starving herself, and her husband is looking at her going, aren't I enough? Do you need children so badly that you would hurt even yourself? God is faithful, even in bad times. And Hannah, at least for a season, didn't understand that. But here's the good part. Nonetheless, Hannah rightly turned to the Lord in prayer. So look at verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So she asks God for a son, and then she promises that she will send him into the ministry. Her statement at the end of verse 11 is that no razor shall touch his head, and those are very specific words used to identify the fact that Hannah was making a Nazirite vow for her son. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 6, but very often Hebrew men who wanted to set themselves apart from the other Hebrews, who wanted to live a life of unusual devotion to the Lord, they promised not to cut their hair, they promised not to drink strong drink, and they were called the Nazirites. And well, usually they made the vow for themselves, but Hannah, being the loving mother that she was about to be, decided she would make the vow for him. All right, so for those of you moms who are deciding, hey, my kid's going to be a doctor, or a golfer, and you stick a stethoscope around his neck when he's two, or a golf club in his hand when he's two, well, kind of like Hannah, just deciding what he's going to do for the rest of his life. But the Lord was in this. I'm not sure the Lord is in your son being a doctor or golfer. But the Lord was in this, and Hannah took a vow for her son. Now, it's worth noting that after the prayer, before the Lord even answered her, it looks like Hannah was relieved. It looks like even the act of praying was like a balm to her soul. So she had traveled to Shiloh, where the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord was, and she shared her prayer with Eli, the priest. And look at verse 18. Look at what happens there. And she said, she's speaking now to Eli, the priest, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Isn't that interesting? Before she even knew that the Lord would answer her prayer, she was relieved. She went away no longer sad after she prayed. Prayer is an important spiritual discipline, isn't it? And when you pray with faith, you are, the very act of praying with faith is entrusting your life to God. And this is always good and always helpful. Even when life doesn't go your way, even when God doesn't answer the prayer the way you want it answered, if you will prayerfully trust that God is in control, the Holy Spirit will bring you peace. And I think that's what Hannah experienced, the peace that can only come from God as she entrusted her life to him. Well, the Lord did answer her prayer. He answered it positively, and she gave birth to a boy named Samuel. And when Samuel was old enough, Hannah took him to Eli, who would help Samuel prepare for ministry. All right, so far, so good. This is a wonderful story of God's grace in the life of Hannah. But here's what's helpful to realize. It's helpful to note that the first readers of this story as they read 1 Samuel chapter 1, or Samuel 1, as they read this narrative, this story, they would have inevitably been reminded of the story of the birth of another man, a man named, sometimes you just wish the sermon was interactive, a man named Samson. All right, so perhaps later today you can read Judges 13, but if you do, you'll see that Samson's mother was barren before she gave birth to Samson, just like Hannah, and Samson was a Nazarite, just like Samuel. But here's where it gets really interesting, because those who are reading this story in 1 Samuel would have remembered the story in Judges about Samson, and they would have remembered Judges 13:5, where we are told that Samson would save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so you're a Hebrew, and you're reading the book of Samuel, and you can't help but wonder, if it's the first time you've heard this story, is Samuel the king who's going to come to lead us out of the days of the judges and provide victory for our nation? Is he the king that we need? Well, Hannah, of course, didn't know what the future held for her son, but she was excited that the Lord had provided a Samuel, that he'd grown up old enough to be weaned off of her, and that she was now ready to present him to his new life at the temple in Shiloh. And so she offers up a beautiful prayer of praise and thanksgiving in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Oh, I would love to read it all to you now. She rejoices not only in what God's done for her, but in verses 1 and 2, she rejoices in who God is, which is a great lesson for us. We're so tempted to only be glad when God gives us good things and not to rejoice in who he is. But take the lead of this woman named Hannah who praised God for who he is. He is holy. He is the rock. And then in verses 3 through verses 9, she praises God because he's the type of God who turns the world upside down. So for years and years, Peninnah was the woman who had all these kids and everything was going her way, and Hannah was the barren woman. But here is Hannah now, and she's been given a son by the Lord, and she is so delighted. And so she's telling Peninnah in this prayer, beware. You know, just because it looks like you have everything doesn't mean in God's eyes like you have anything. God turns the wisdom of this world upside down. And then we get to verse 10. Look at this verse. Look how she ends the prayer. She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Now, does anything strike you as unusual about that verse? When Hannah prayed that prayer, Israel had no king. Hannah is prophesying that God is going to give his people a king. What an appropriate prayer, said at the very beginning of the book of Samuel, the king maker. Hannah's prayer sets the stage for the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. God is going to establish a king for his people. Right, but I hope as believers, as you look at verse 10, you recognize that when Hannah prays that the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed, his Messiah, that Hannah was prophesying not only about the arrival of King Saul or King David or the earthly human kings to follow, but she was also prophesying about the arrival of the God-man, the King Jesus Christ, the one we refer to and sing about as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hannah, right here in 1 Samuel, is prophesying about the coming of Jesus, the one who is invincible. Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is our King. It is worth stopping and reflecting on that glorious truth. Jesus is the eternal protector and defender of his church. When Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, he didn't say that because he knew that you would be so strong. He said that because he knew that you would be in Christ and that he is the King and that he will always defend his people, the church of the living God. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking together under the leadership of Brad about persecution in the Christian life and in the church. And it's so important that we recognize the reality of persecution, as Brad mentioned. And we will at times be afraid of persecution. But one of the things that we have to remember is that if Jesus is in fact the defender and protector of the church, then the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that regardless of the amount of persecution that comes, regardless of the amount of scrutiny that you receive as a believer in your workplace or in the world, regardless of the fact that some of you may very well in the years ahead go and leave your homes and travel to strange, far-off places and preach the gospel, and some in the room may even die for the gospel, none of that will stop God building his church, because Jesus is the King, prophesied by Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it's not simply the church in general that will never fail. If you're a Christian, then Jesus is your King, and he is personally protecting you. Now, this is no guarantee that your life will be easy. All right, I believe that Hannah was in the hands of the Lord even those years that she was barren. All right, so to say that Jesus is your King is not to say that your life will be easy, but it is a guarantee that as certainly as a king equips his army with the armor that they need to fight the fight, so our King Jesus will equip you with every gift of the Holy Spirit so that you can fight the fight of faith, so that no temptation will seize you except what is common to man, and God will provide a way of escape, and you can stand up under it. Right? The King will equip you to endure trials and temptations because, well, not because you're so strong, but because if you're in Christ and Christ is the King, you have nothing to fear. And this leads us then to our next point. We need a king. All right, we need a king. How appropriate that Samuel begins with the prophecy of a king. But second, we need a priest. Now, for those of you who may be new to the church or a church, here is such churchy language, priest. I mean, king's a little Middle Ages, right? Unless you're from England or something, all right? But priest? What are we talking about? But I have to tell you, it's so hard to understand the Bible if you don't understand some of these words that seem so old and musty to us, like priest, and as we're about to see, like sacrifice, all right? So if you're new to this or new to church or new to the Bible, just bear with me as I give you some background that I really think will help the Bible sort of come alive in your mind and Lord willing, bring you to faith. All right, the next part of our story takes us back to Shiloh, the place where years before Joshua had built the tabernacle or the temple where sacrifices would be made to the Lord. Now, Israel was divided up into tribes, and one of the tribes had the responsibility of supplying priests who would make sacrifices at the tabernacle or temple of the Lord. Now again, modern men and women like you and me have a hard time understanding why would God demand bloody sacrifices to be made by his people? Why would God do that? Well, God wanted the people of Israel to understand that they had sinned against him, that he is a holy God against whom they had viciously sinned and therefore deserved his wrath, his punishment, and therefore needed his forgiveness. They had to somehow grasp the severity of the reality of their sin, that God is real and they had really rebelled against him. And this is one of the reasons why God commanded sacrifices to be made by the people at the temple or the tabernacle. Every slain animal that was offered up to God was a visual reminder that sin is serious and that the only appropriate punishment for sin is the death of the sinner. But God, in his kindness, did not require on that day the death of the sinners, but instead God allowed the sinners to bring before him sacrifices, animals who would, for a moment, die in their place. A lamb, for example, would be slain in the place of the sinners. Now, as the author of Hebrews tells us, and I think as common sense sort of tells us, you know, a slain animal, you know, can't really remove the sin of people. And so year after year, God's people would bring animal after animal after animal, a yearly bloody reminder that they had sinned against a holy God, were still deserving of his wrath, and still in need of forgiveness. The sacrifices kept coming. Now, who was responsible for presenting these animal sacrifices? Who had that job? The priests. And this was a serious job for serious and holy men. Men we don't find in our story. Eli's sons were the priests, and they were ungodly. So look at chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. You just don't want that written about you. You just don't. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Well, it's true, by the way, that the people of Israel, they were to feed the priests. They were to provide for them and support them. But the priests are never told in God's law that they can simply take what they want any way they want. Eli's worthless sons, the priests, showed no concern for God, no love for God's people. And actually, it gets worse. Look at verse 22. Now, Eli, who was also a priest, by the way, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." It is no good report. These are worthless and wicked priests. And then here you see not an example of good parenting, right? You know, you don't go up to your kids and say, "Hey, you know, why are you doing it? I'm hearing bad things about this." I mean, maybe you begin there, but at the very least you're going to go on to now rebuke, punish, correct, instruct, and if necessary, remove them from the position of their sinfulness and leading others into sin as well. But Eli does none of these things. They are worthless and wicked priests, and Eli is not much better. And don't just think about the priests, but think of what they were doing to all Israel, as the author says. Can you just imagine how many Israelites were led into sin by the wicked example of Eli and his sons, who refused to honor the Lord? All right, these priests were supposed to be models for the people of Israel, but instead they led the people away from God. Right, they were teaching the people through their actions to be greedy, to hate God's word, to abuse women. The priests of God were doing this. And so it reminds me of the words of Jesus, who said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So with the example of Eli's sons in our minds, and with Jesus' words in our minds, let me again address those of you in our congregation who serve as elders, my fellow brothers serving this congregation as elders, and all those men who might one day serve this body or another body as an elder. You are to set an example for the people in your life, in your conduct. It's a privilege to be a leader of God's people. It's a privilege. You know, Paul says it's a noble thing to desire to be an elder. If you have that desire to be an elder, it doesn't mean you're proud. You know, you might be proud, but having that desire to be an elder doesn't make you proud. It's a noble thing, says Paul, inspired by the Lord, to desire to be an elder. And maybe that's you. But remember, remember, God's people will follow you and they will be like you. And I think I've said it before, but one of the scariest things about being a pastor is I recognize to various different degrees, you're going to be like me. Right? Some of you are immediately worried, but it's true. Jesus said, everyone, when he is fully grown, will be like his teacher, Luke 6:40. Elders are the high watermark of the congregation, so it's important for elders to know the word and to live the word, to be growing in their knowledge of the word, not to be perfect. The elders are not going to be perfect, but they're going to be the high watermarks of the congregation. And as the years go by, you are going to look more and more like us. And so to the elders who are here and to the elders who will one day be here, I ask the question, do you model self-discipline? Do you model self-discipline in the pursuit of wisdom and holiness? Are you just getting by? You know, just reading enough to get by? Just praying enough to get by? Right? Just holy enough to get by? Or are you modeling self-discipline for a congregation that is in desperate need of seeing what it looks like to be a man of God? Now, some of you are thinking, wow, I am so glad I'm not an elder and I never want to be one. All right? I know you're thinking that. Before you excuse yourself from the conversation, remember that in 1 Peter 2:5, the whole church is called a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Elders, yes, have a unique responsibility to model the Christian faith, but each one of us who calls Christ the Lord is a priest in his house. So let's not be like Eli and his wicked sons who led the people into sin, but let's be a holy priesthood, faithfully committed to leading one another into greater and greater degrees of wisdom and holiness. And you know, Jesus calls this something, what I've just described. He's got a name for it. Making disciples. Many of us are familiar with the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded them. So we hear that verse and we say, yes, let's reach the nations with the gospel. Yes, let's be evangelistic. Let's share the gospel. Let's be evangelistic. All right, praise God. You should walk away from that verse and think, I need to share the gospel with other people. That's not all that verse is about. There's more to it than evangelism. It's about raising up people who will follow God with all their lives. You share with them the gospel, the Lord saves them, and then you baptize them and teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And that great commission is not given to the elders of the church, but the disciples of the Lord, the priesthood of believers, and that is you. So let me be specific. Who in your life is teaching you and helping you to obey everything that Jesus commanded? I got to tell you that the sermon's not enough. The sermon is an important piece. God's people, we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, we see it throughout church history. God's people have sat under the preaching of the word. It's so important to do what you're doing now. But to be made a disciple, you need more. You need more than this. You need brothers and sisters coming around you, discipling you, helping you, teaching you to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So who is discipling you? And I think if we could pinpoint sort of one failure of the church today, not merely our church, but the church, is that somehow we become satisfied with consuming sermons and consuming Bible studies that we have failed to take the joint responsibility of discipling one another. And can you imagine how powerful and weighty the church would be if it was full of men and women who took seriously the responsibility to make disciples of all nations, which begins with our nation, this local church, the church of the living God? Who is discipling you? If there is no one in your life who is functioning in this capacity, let me encourage you to find someone. I'd love us to have the type of church where you can walk up to someone and say, hey, I really don't know what this is about, but I know it's good to do. Can we enter into a discipling relationship? I would be helped by you discipling me. Don't freak out, but I would be helped by you spending some time with me, reading the Bible together, praying together, and helping me grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord. We as a church can provide so many venues for Christian education, But we can't finally, at the end of the day, make sure that every individual is discipled until you catch a vision for your responsibility to lead other people into greater and greater degrees of holiness, which is the antithesis of what Eli's sons, the priests, did, who leaded the people into greater and greater degrees of human sinfulness. All right, if you're overwhelmed by that, please don't just ignore it. I mean, if there were, I hope you don't ignore really anything that I say. But especially here, if there were something in the sermon that would not just sort of go in one ear and out the other, could it be this? All right? So that you could be praying, Lord, who would you have me meeting with, fleshing this out, what it looks like, because I don't want to live the Christian life alone. And if you need help, talk to me, talk to an elder, but whatever you do, be deliberate about developing the kind of Christian relationships that the Lord uses to protect us. Now, how did God respond to the wickedness of Eli and his sons? Look at verse 27 of chapter 2. And there came a man of God to Eli. Now, I think, by the way, that man of God is an angel. I think from other times in the Old Testament that phrase man of God is used, I think it probably refers to an angel. So now an angel has visited Eli. All right, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. Because of Eli's refusal, his failure to restrain his sons, and because of the wickedness of the whole family, God's going to punish them. No one from Eli's family will ever again serve in the house of God. But that's not all the angel says. Look at verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now, it seems like the angel is probably talking about Samuel, right? God is going to raise up a faithful priest. God's given Hannah Samuel. Certainly, Samuel is a faithful priest that God is going to raise up. And I think that's true, except I think there's more to it than that because of the way that verse ends. He shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So just as Hannah prophesied about the coming of a king, now this angel is prophesying about the coming of a priest, a man who will serve God's people forever. So friends, Christians have always believed this priest, this forever priest, to be Jesus Christ. Jesus is called in Hebrews 9 our great high priest, only he doesn't offer the blood of bulls and goats to the Father. He offered up his own life. So just notice the difference between Jesus and Eli and his sons. Eli and his sons stole from God's people. Jesus gave himself for God's people. He is the great high priest. Now, what does that mean for you today? Well, certainly it means you should rejoice in the fact that Jesus is a priest who gave his own life as a sacrifice for your sins. How can we ever get tired of singing the praises of God who gave himself up for us? Rejoice in the cross. Second, you should live all of your life now in service to the living God. Just later on, go back and read Hebrews 9. Read where Jesus is described as this great high priest. And you'll see the application point that the author of Hebrews draws out is, therefore, having been saved by Christ, now go and serve the living God. This is why Christ offered himself up to death. Not merely so that we could live, as great as that is, but so that we could serve the living God. So, whatever you do, whether you're an elder, whether you are a teacher or a waiter or a hairdresser or a homemaker, whatever you do, serve God and do it well. When you work, you are working for the Lord. And third, if Jesus is our great high priest, unlike Eli and unlike his sons, but a priest who gave himself up for us so that we would no longer be guilty of our sin, then third, you should put your sin to death every day. Right? If Jesus died as a sacrifice to remove your guilt, then you should pursue holiness. So I had the great privilege on Friday of visiting Larry Luttrell, a longtime member of this body. Many of you know him. Some of you who are newer don't know him. Again, who knows how long the Lord is going to have him around. We're blessed by every day we have with him. But he's in a hospital bed, and he's in his home at Mount Vernon Towers, and he's not eating very easily, and he's not doing very well, but he's always happy. You know, Christian happiness, joy. It's always there. So I went and saw him, and, you know, I read to him Hannah's prayer, and we prayed together, and then I exhorted him not to sin. Because just because he's in a hospital bed, you know, just because he can't get around doesn't mean sin is still not waging war against his soul. So what does Larry need to do? He needs to fight the fight of faith, even in a hospital bed. Now, if that's true, if my counsel to him was right, if it was good to exhort him to fight against sin, and he is restricted to a bed in his room, well, how much more then do we need to be exhorted to fight sin, those of us who are not restricted to our beds, but are out in a world besieged by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Put your sin to death every day. Our guilt has been removed, praise God, but the battle for sin, against sin, rages on. We need a king to protect us. We need a priest to sacrifice for us. And finally, third, we need a prophet to speak to us. So look, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. All right, so for centuries, God's word had come to his people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and in visions to Moses and Joshua and from time to time through the judges. But apparently in the days of Samuel, there was a famine of the word of the Lord. People weren't used to hearing God anymore. And they wanted to, but God's word was rare. And we're told this for a reason, because we are at a turning point in history where God is going to again speak to his people. It's amazing. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, that's Eli now, but he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. That's Samuel. And the Lord called again, "Samuel," and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." This is a faithful little boy. "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Four times the Lord called out to Samuel. We didn't need all that information, did we? They could have just said, the Lord called out to Samuel. We didn't really necessarily need to know that he called out four times. But why? Why is it absolutely clear to us that the Lord called Samuel four times? Well, let me suggest three reasons. Number one, to make it clear that God is breaking the silence. Praise the Lord, he's speaking again. A new day is dawning for Israel. I hope you're excited about studying the book of Samuel. This is a new day in Israel. God is speaking afresh to his people. Number two, to make it clear that God will be heard. God will be heard. God will make his people listen. He keeps calling. Not once, not twice, not thrice. Four times he calls to Samuel. God will make his name known. He will make his people listen. He is not weak. He is not passive. He is a God who speaks, and he is a God who acts, and he speaks today, doesn't he? What did we think about in the Gospel of John a few weeks ago? The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, don't they? You are here because God powerfully spoke into your life. And number three, to make it clear that Samuel is his chosen prophet. God did not call out to Eli. He called out to Samuel. Samuel is his prophet. Look at verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Sobering words. God is raising up Samuel as a prophet. Look there, verse 19. God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. What falls to the ground? Things that are worthless, like chaff and like dust, but not the words of God. And the people throughout the countryside listened to Samuel. Why? Because he spoke the word of the Lord. He was a prophet. Now, God used to speak to his people through prophets like Samuel, but as we learn in Hebrews 1, today, God sent the final prophet, his son, Jesus Christ, and today, God speaks to us through his son, Jesus Christ, in the word of Christ. Jesus still speaks to us through his word, and we can be sure that not one of Jesus' words will fall to the ground. So let me ask you this. Do you really believe what Jesus said when he taught that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Do you have confidence in the power of God's word to lead you to know him and love him and enjoy him forever, to give you the strength and the wisdom you need to honor him with every corner of your life? How much confidence do you have in the word? Can you say with David, I have stored up your word in my heart so that I would not sin against you? Do you cherish God's word? Chechnya is a political republic of Russia, though its residents, I learned, do not consider themselves Russian. They've got their own language and their own religion, Sunni Islam. And so today, when you hear the word Chechen, what do you think of? Boston bomber. The Chechens are an unreached people group in Russia. Well, I was in Russia a couple of weeks ago, and I got to see something wonderful with Dustin and with Daryl. I got to see a translation of the entire Bible in the Chechen language, and it was finished just a few months ago. Right? So until last year, the Chechen people did not have the Bible in their own language of Chechen. And then one day I walked by a monastery, and I was told that in this monastery for years, Christians had been working in secret to translate the Bible into the Chechen language. And two of the people working in secret to translate the Bible into the Chechen language were an oddity, two Chechen believers. And there are very few followers of Jesus in the region of Russia known as Chechnya. And before I left, I discovered that there were Muslims in Chechnya, and most of Chechnya is Muslim, who had somehow found out of their Chechen comrades, believers though, translating the Bible into Chechen. And death threats ensued. They found a way to somehow tell them, because you are translating the Bible into Chechen, we want to kill you. And so these believers were forced to flee for their lives. And I say that simply to point out that in the 21st century, Christians are being persecuted for translating the Bible so that believers can hide it in their heart. Why? Because they believe that God has spoken through the final prophet, Jesus Christ, in the word that we are privileged to lay in our lap this morning. So let me ask you the question. What in the world could be more important than knowing, studying, and living this very word? It's why we gather, right? To humble ourselves under God's word. It's why we commit ourselves to the spiritual discipline of Bible reading, because God's word is food to our souls. It's why so many women in our congregation are gathering in a few days to think about how they can minister to one another by speaking the word to one another. My friend, do not think that you can live without God's word. You need him to speak into your life. Hope comes from the word of God. I began this sermon by sharing the very real problem in our nation today, the rising rate of suicide. And for one reason or another, there are so many people today concluding that they would be better off without the world, or that the world would be better off without them. And some of you understand the difference. For every person, though, who doesn't actually commit suicide, I'm convinced that there are 10, 20, 100, 1,000 people who may never take their own life, but who would seriously wonder if life is worth living. And if that's you this morning, then I pray that you would walk away from these three chapters of Samuel with a firm grip on these three simple truths. Number one, Christ is our prophet. He speaks a word of hope to you in the Bible. Follow Augustine, take up and read it. Number two, Christ is our priest. He stood in the place of sinners just like you, and he took the judgment that we deserved. If your faith is in him, if you can declare Jesus to be the Son of God, and if you will trust in his death, his sacrifice, and resurrection, then he is your priest, advocating on your behalf, and he has given his life in exchange for yours. And number three, Christ is our King. He protects us through thick and thin. He alone can save us from the lies of Satan, which may be being whispered into your ears even now. Christ is the King who can protect us from the lure of this world, which weighs you down with so much unhappiness. Christ alone can guard your life until the very end of time. Jesus is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray what we're about to sing, that we would be strong in Christ. Because he is our King, because he is our prophet, because he is our priest, he has provided for us everything we need, the strength to live, the forgiveness to live forever, the word that sustains us each and every day. And so we pray that the miseries of this world would seem dull and powerless when compared to the glory of Christ, our prophet, priest and king. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.